have your full attention, that you are right here with us. And Lord, I pray that everything that we do today would honor you and glorify you, that as our hearts are lifted up to praise you, Lord, that you would know it's all for you, God. It is all for you. We love you this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, even though you have notes today, we're probably going to finish these notes next week. We're going to do a lot of introductory today to just kind of set the table, set the context, if you will, for the life of Joseph and how this amazing man made such an impact. I'm going to be talking about this, follow the follower, that as we look at the life of Joshua through this series, that we will glean amazing lessons from this guy named Joshua who started out his career as a great follower who became a great leader. The bottom line is this: Joshua lays the foundation for greatness as a leader by being a faithful follower. For 40 years, he was Moses' assistant and did a great job. And then God called him to lead the nation of Israel into the promised land and conquer it. God works in mysterious ways. He has so many ways of working, and even the fact that he would choose a nation like Israel to be the nation through whom the entire earth would be blessed is a bit of a mystery. Why Israel? It was God's choice. Why did he save the world the way he did? It was God's choice, God's plan. That was all his plan, his program. And he works in mysterious ways. I kind of found that out yesterday. I was at the men's retreat. We went up Friday. It was raining, you know, it was kind of bad weather, but we were having a great time. We had our first session at night. Then we had two sessions in the morning with Ward. He was talking about battling in spiritual warfare and that we have to be warriors and that there's a battle out there. And so after lunch, we had free time. And a lot of guys decided, even the rain and the drizzle, to go out and do different things. But this has been a busy week for me. I had a lot of stuff going on, and I still needed a couple hours of work on my sermon. So I thought, you know, for the first 2 hours of my free time, there's a restaurant right by Palomar Christian Conference Center, about 2 miles away, this little restaurant at the top of the mountain called Mother's Kitchen. How many of you have ever been there to Mother's Kitchen? Yeah, okay, little restaurant, and I thought I'll go over there and work on my sermon for a couple of hours, grab a cup of coffee. So I drove over, and when I get there, it's a little dinky restaurant. There's a tiny little post office there. I see in the parking lot there's about 30 motorcycles. And I thought, wow, there's like a motorcycle gang inside Mother's Kitchen. And I said, Ward's been talking about spiritual warfare. I'm going in. So I walked into Mother's Kitchen, and I saw what I did not expect. Inside Mother's Kitchen were 30 bikers, all female. I looked around the restaurant, the whole restaurant, every table taken by women, young women who had biked up, motorcycled up in the rain to Mother's Kitchen. And I thought, man, what do I do in this setting, you know? And you can imagine how embarrassed I was when they started hooting and catcalls and whistles. How embarrassing that was. But finally, a table opened up. One of the bikers got up and left, and there was a table, so I took it. And I realized all of these ladies were bikers, that motorcyclists that had motorcycled up. And another two bikers got up from a table, and a couple came in and sat next to me. And I said to this couple that had sat next to me after they'd been sitting there for a while, did you notice that all of these motorcyclists are women that own these bikes? She goes, really? No, I didn't notice that. She goes, well, what are you doing here? And I said, well, I'm at the men's retreat at the Christian Conference Center, and I'm a pastor of a church. I'm working on my sermon. She goes, oh, you're a pastor. We go to Palma Valley. And she said, we live right up the road. She said this right away. She goes, Pastor, do you ever get away with your wife on a date? I thought that was a pretty personal question. And I said, yeah, once in a while, Monday's my day off, so I kind of make that my day with my wife. Do you ever get away for a weekend? I said, well, not really. It's kind of hard with six kids. She goes, we have a home right here, and we just bought this vacation home that's up on the mountain. We call it our round vacation home, and we open up for pastors. So, Pastor, you come up and use it anytime you want. Does God work in mysterious ways or what? A free vacation. It was wonderful. We had a great conversation. She took me over to the house and showed me the vacation home. Said, Pastor, you guys come up any time you want. God works in mysterious ways. When I was sitting there missing my wife and family, God does that all the time. Work it in mysterious ways. He'll do it in your life as well. He'll open up doors of opportunity for you to share your faith with others. And he does it with God's word. He chooses a guy by the name of Joshua to be one of the greatest leaders the Bible has ever seen, following in the footsteps of an amazing guy by the name of Moses. You might say, well, Mel, how did this all come about? I want to lay the foundation for the life of Joshua. In the very beginning of the nation of Israel, God chose a man by the name of Abraham to be the father of that great nation. Do you know where he was living when God called him to be the father of a great nation? He lived in a place called Ur. It's a little place on the right-hand, lower right-hand corner of the map on the screen. God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to leave Ur, and I'm going to make you a great nation through whom the entire earth will be blessed. And Abraham said, well, God, that's great. Show me a travel itinerary, some travel brochures, and I'll be glad to follow you. Is that what Abraham said? No, not at all. The Bible says that Abraham left Ur walking with eyes of faith. He didn't know where God was leading him, but he trusted God enough to follow him. Abraham was a great follower. He left his comfort zone and followed God to a promised land flowing with milk and honey. That story starts in the book of Genesis. If you have your Bibles, in fact, turn to Genesis chapter 12. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to see the beginning of the nation of Israel as God works in mysterious ways to set up his program for saving us. Genesis chapter 12 says this. Verse 1, it's verse 8 in your Bibles, in your chair Bibles. Now, I'm sorry, page 8. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Hey, Abraham, are you willing to follow me, not knowing exactly where I'm taking you? Abraham did. He said this, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will dishonor those who dishonor you, and you in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Turn to Genesis chapter 17, a few more pages. It says this, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make a covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring, and after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. God made an amazing promise with Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Abraham gave birth to a son by the name of, do you remember what his name was? First one was Ishmael, because Abraham wasn't always perfect, right? He began to doubt God's promise. Sarah was beyond the age of giving birth to children. The local Mayo Clinic said, it ain't happening. You're not going to have any kids. So they began to doubt God's promise. And Abraham did what was customary in those days. If you don't have kids in your marriage, you could try to have a kid through your servant girl. He had relations with Hagar, gave birth to a boy by the name of Ishmael, who was not the son of promise. God rebuked Abraham and Sarah for their lack of faith. Ishmael became the father of which world today, or group of nations today? The Arab world. Ishmael is the father of the Arab world. And people trace the tensions from Israel and the Arab world today all the way back to the tensions between Ishmael and Abraham's true son of promise. His name was Isaac, because Sarah did have a child, and his name was Isaac. And all the promises that were given to Abraham were now passed on to Isaac. Isaac, whoever blesses you will be blessed. Whoever curses you will be cursed. You will build this nation that will bless the entire earth. What did that statement point to? It pointed to the coming of the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, that through Jesus, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's you, that's me. We've been blessed by the nation of Israel and what God did mysteriously through this nation that he sovereignly chose. We don't know why he chose Israel, but he did, to bless the whole earth. Well, as you know, Isaac also had children. He had twin boys. Their names were Esau and Jacob. Exactly, they were twin brothers. Esau was the oldest, should have received all the blessings that had been given to Isaac. They should have gone to Esau. But the Bible says Esau sold his birthright for a meal to his younger brother Jacob. So all those blessings went to Jacob. And Jacob would later marry and have 12 boys that would later become the heads of the 12 tribes of this nation of Israel. But there was one son that Jacob loved more than the other 12. His name was Joseph, exactly. Why was he loved more than all the other boys? Because he was the oldest son, the firstborn of the wife that he loved the most. Her name was Rachel, exactly. And Joseph was given a coat of many colors as just a sign of Jacob's love for Joseph. But the brothers hated Joseph and sold him into slavery. You can read about it in the book of Genesis. Joseph goes down to Egypt as a slave, remains faithful to God in all of his hardships, years of trial and hardship. And God exalts him to become the second most powerful man in the most powerful nation on earth, the nation of Egypt. And when a famine hits Egypt, it also hits Israel. And Joseph's brothers go down to this wise young ruler in Egypt to buy some food from this wise young ruler, not knowing they were standing before the very brother they had sold into slavery. And when Joseph reveals himself, he tells his brothers, he forgives them. He tells his brothers to bring their family down to Egypt. And 70 of them travel down from the promised land all the way down to Egypt in our map, which would be down in the lower left-hand corner. And God blesses the Jews in Egypt. They multiply in numbers and they grow in wealth. And the pharaohs that would come later after Joseph began to realize that if we don't slow down the Jews, they will take over the nation of Egypt. So they put the Jews into slavery for approximately how long? 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And for generations, they would cry out to God, God, deliver us from this slavery. Finally, God raised up an amazing man who would lead them out of slavery. His name was Moses, exactly. You might recall the story of Moses meeting with God at the burning bush. He's a shepherd. He's a fugitive for killing an Egyptian. He had to flee for his life into the desert. He's standing in the desert and he sees a bush that's burning, which is not all that uncommon in the desert. But what made this uncommon was the bush wasn't being consumed by the fire. So Moses approaches the bush and a voice speaks to Moses out of the bush saying, Moses, take off your shoes. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. And Moses realized he was having an encounter with the Almighty God. And God says, Moses, I've chosen you to lead my people out of slavery. And you might remember Moses' response, Lord, I stutter when I speak. I'm not the right guy for the job. Choose my brother. He's much more qualified, not me. But God said to Moses, Moses, I will be with you. I made your mouth. I made you just the way you are. I will empower you. See, when we're alone by ourselves, we're powerless. Our lives ultimately, apart from God, mean nothing. But when connected with the Almighty God, God can use you and the gifts and abilities that he has given you to make a difference for eternity. Please don't allow the world to cheapen you or diminish you. Realize today that God can use you and the gifts and abilities that he has given you in the body of Christ to make a difference for eternity in the lives of people all around you. And God told Moses, I'll be with you. And you will stand before the most powerful man on earth and you will tell him this, let my people go. Now you probably know what happened. There was a conflict between the most powerful being in the universe and the most powerful man on earth. It really wasn't a fair fight. Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, and God sent 10 plagues to attack the land of Egypt. The last one was the worst, the plague of the Passover, where on a certain night, the Israelites had to sacrifice a lamb and put the lamb's blood on the doorpost. If the blood of the lamb was not on the doorpost, the firstborn in that household would die, from the lowest slave in Egypt up through the palace of the Pharaoh. And that's exactly what happened. And after that night, Pharaoh said to Moses, "Take your people and leave quickly." And they did. 2 million people marched out of Egypt, freed from slavery by the power of God. You'll find that in the book of Exodus, that amazing story of 2 million people exiting out of Egypt by the power of God. And as they did that, some people believe that the place they went to, Mount Sinai, was where the yellow dot is in the Sinai Peninsula. Now, no one really knows why that mountain was chosen as Mount Sinai. This is a really interesting thing that I want to share with you, because there's some amazing archaeological evidence that backs up exactly what happened with the parting of the Red Sea and Mount Sinai. Now, I did some research on it, and I found that the number one theory about why that mountain in the Sinai Peninsula was chosen as Mount Sinai was because when Constantine converted to Christianity, so did his mother. And his mother traveled down to the Sinai as a religious pilgrimage. She saw this beautiful mountain in the Sinai Peninsula and figured that must be Mount Sinai, and chose that as the mountain at which God met with Moses. The problem is, archaeologists have found that there isn't enough room around that mountain for 2 million people to camp. And there's no archaeological support that 2 million people ever camped around that mountain. They went back to where they believed the site must be for the Israelites to cross to the Red Sea, and they did dives into the Red Sea to find if there were any pieces of chariots or horse bones or whatever to verify the biblical story of the entire Egyptian army being destroyed by the waters of the Red Sea when the Israelites marched through the Red Sea with walls of water on both sides and the Egyptian army in pursuit. Remember the story? The walls of water came down on the Egyptian army, and the Bible says not one soldier survived. If that's true, there should be chariot artifacts at the bottom of the Red Sea. They couldn't find anything to support that. That's made the secular world doubt the truth of the Word of God. In fact, I remember reading a story about a young student who did a report on the crossing of the Red Sea in a secular history class. He was a believer. And the teacher got up in front of the class and said, "Oh, this paper is so poor. Moses didn't cross the Red Sea with a miracle of walls of water." Scientists, archaeologists have now determined that what happened was the Israelites went through what's called the Reed Sea. The water was only knee-deep, and they just walked through the Reed Sea in knee-deep water, and that's what's been described in the Bible as the crossing of the Red Sea. The student said, "Wow, it's a bigger miracle than I ever imagined." The teacher goes, "What are you talking about? I just told you it wasn't a miracle. They walked through knee-deep water." He said, "No, it is. It's a bigger miracle than I ever thought. The whole Egyptian army drowned in knee-deep water. Amazing. Phenomenal miracle." Well, if that happened, there should be artifacts to back it up. Well, scientists have questioned and archaeologists have questioned whether that's the spot. In fact, if you start researching this, if you go on Google and put in the real Red Sea crossing, the real Mount Sinai, you'll find amazing archaeological discoveries that have been made in the last 30 years that indicate that that arbitrary selection of Mount Sinai being in the Sinai Peninsula was not correct. In fact, it contradicts the Bible. The Bible says that Mount Sinai is in Arabia, which would be where the yellow dot is now, in the southern region of Arabia, is what it says in the book of Galatians. So let me kind of say to you that the Red Sea crossing wasn't on the left side of the Sinai Peninsula or the west side. It actually was on the right side of the Sinai Peninsula. And is there evidence then for the parting of the Red Sea? Is there evidence that Sinai is not there, and the Red Sea crossing was not on the west side of the Sinai Peninsula, either of those places? Scientists have looked in both those locations, seems like the most logical place, have never found any archaeological support for it. What the Bible describes, I believe, is this. Where they should have gone up to the promised land and made a left-hand turn, God directed them to make a right-hand turn. And they came down to what's known today as the Sea of Aqaba, or the Gulf of Aqaba. And it was there that the Red Sea crossing occurred. Not there, and Sinai Peninsula is not there. The real Sinai, Mount Sinai, is a mountain that's called Jebel al-Lawz today in the southern region of Arabia, just like the Bible says. And the real Red Sea crossing is where that other arrow points to. Now, when you go to that region, it's really interesting. You would imagine that if 2 million people are going to go down into a body of water with walls of water on both sides and walk on dry land, there must be a place in which there's a ramp, if you will, at the bottom of that gulf to allow 2 million people to walk down and then walk up again on the other side. And what they have found in that region is exactly that. That red line shows the most likely path that the Israelites took. When archaeologists have gone there, they have found that beach region to be this, an amazing place where 2 million people could have entered the Red Sea or the Gulf of Aqaba, walls of water on both sides, and crossed through to the other side. And on the other side is a wonderful natural ramp for 2 million people to walk up out of the Gulf of Aqaba with walls of water on both sides. Here's the view of the beach from the Midian that would have given a wonderful place for the Israelites to cross. By doing ultrasound soundings of the bottom of that area, they have found there to be this ridge that the Israelites could have crossed on. So then divers began to go into that region and look for archaeological artifacts. And what did they find? They found remnants of chariot wheels at the bottom of the Gulf of Aqaba. When those pictures have been enhanced, you can see the spokes of the wheels. This is what one archaeologist said. Repeated dives in depths ranging from 60 to 200 feet deep over a stretch of almost 2.5 kilometers has shown that the chariot parts are scattered across the seabed. Artifacts found include wheels, chariot bodies, as well as human and horse bones. Divers have located wreckage on the Saudi coastline opposite Nuweiba, which is the location where they entered as well. Here's other pictures of chariot wheels at the bottom of the Gulf of Aqaba. And you can see the enhanced image of the spokes of those chariot wheels. Here's a chariot wheel and axle sticking up from the bottom of the Gulf of Aqaba. How did those chariots get there other than the account that's given in the Word of God that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, walls of water on both sides, the most powerful army in pursuit, and those walls of water come crashing down, destroying that one army in one amazing act. Ron Wyatt, one of the archaeologists, also found what's been referred to as King Solomon's pillars, one on each side of the Red Sea crossing location. They were placed there by King Solomon to commemorate the Red Sea crossing. King Solomon had these columns erected 400 years after the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea on dry land. This is what I read about this. Wyatt found the Phoenician-style column lying in the water. Inscriptions had been eroded away, hence the column's importance was not understood until 1984. When a second granite column was found on the Saudi coastline on the opposite side of the Red Sea, identical to the first, except on this one, the inscription was still basically intact. And when they analyzed the inscription, they found in Phoenician letters, which is ancient archaic Hebrew, the words Mizraim, which is a reference to Egypt, Solomon, Edom, Death, Pharaoh, Moses, and Yahweh, all inscribed on that pillar, reinforcing the fact that this was the spot that Moses crossed by the power of God, and that King Solomon had set up these columns to commemorate the amazing miracle of that crossing. God brought 2 million people out of the land of Egypt, and now he would give them his law and a land in which this nation would rest. Mount Sinai was not in the Sinai Peninsula, but in Arabia, a mountain that is today referred to as Jebel al-Lawz. When archaeologists have gone to that mountain, they have found altars exactly as described in the book of Exodus and Numbers, exactly as described. They find petroglyphs And remnants of the reality of 2 million people camping around Jebel al-Lawz. When you see pictures of the mountain, the top, for some reason, they can't quite explain it, is black. Reinforcing what the Bible says, that the mountain was burning and smoke billowing from the top of the mountain as God met with Moses. See, Paul says it in Galatians 4:25. He refers to Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia. So please don't let people say to you, hey, the Bible isn't reinforced by archaeology. That whole Red Sea crossing, that's not true. The archaeological facts are there. Look it up yourself. As they camped at Mount Sinai, God gave them instructions for the offerings and the feasts that they were to celebrate as God began to build this great nation. That's found in the book of Leviticus, which means pertaining to the Levites. The Levites were the tribe that were selected by God to be the high priest for the nation of Israel. The book of Leviticus talks about the offerings and the feasts in which Israel was to celebrate. Before they leave Mount Sinai, God tells them to take a census of the people, to count how many people are there. That begins what's called the book of Numbers. That's why it's called the book of Numbers, because at the beginning of the book at Mount Sinai, they count the number of people that are in the nation of Israel. At the end of the book of Numbers, before they enter the promised land, before Joshua takes over leadership of these 2 million people, they take a census again. And in between, we see the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness. That's why this book is called the Book of Numbers, a census at the beginning and a census 40 years later at the end of the book. They leave Mount Sinai in the Book of Numbers, and they travel up to a place called Kadesh Barnea. It's just to the south of the land of Israel. And there they do what? Anybody know? They send out how many spies? 12 spies, one spy from every tribe. They send them out into the nation of, or the land of Canaan, the promised land. They've been gone for 400 years. They needed to know if God was going to give them this land back, who are the people that were living there? And the 12 spies spend, anybody know how many days in that covert operation? 40 days spying out the land. They were sent out saying, God's promised us this land. Go spy it out to see what we need to do to conquer the land. After 40 days, the 12 spies come back. 10 of them say, man, it's a great land that God has given us. Wonderful land. But there are giants in the land. There's no way we'll win the victory. They doubt God's word. Doubt God's promise. There are 2 spies who come back from the land and say, it is a great land that God has given to us. There are giants in the land. But God has promised us this land. Let's go in and take it. Do you remember the names of those 2 spies? Joshua and Caleb, exactly. Joshua is one of the 2 spies that went and said, God's promised us this land. Let's take it. The people of Israel, the Israelites, doubt Joshua and Caleb's account. They side with the 10. They want to stone Joshua and Caleb for what they're saying. That's how strongly they doubt the power of God, which is a great challenge for us today. When things seem out of control, when there seem to be giants in the world, problems all around us, that we're to take God's promises and trust God, not doubt him, but walk step by step according to the promises of God. Like those 12 spies should have, like those 10 should have. Hey, God's made this promise. Let's go in and conquer the land. Let's get our land back. But they doubted God. And God said this, the generation that doubted my word, they will wander in the desert for one year for every day the spies were in the land. That translated to 40 years of wandering in the desert. Man, so thankful they didn't stay 60. Man, 40 days turned into 40 years of wandering in the desert because they doubted God's word. You know, I hear that and I think my own life, man, times when I may have doubted God's word and just had this desert experience, a dry time in my life. But the moment you come back to God and begin to trust him and trust his word and his promises, knowing that God will work out his plan in his timing, that's your best option, folks. Please don't live another life, another day in your life, doubting the word of God, doubting the promises of God. God is in control. He's working out his plan. And after wandering for 40 years, Moses is told that he himself will not enter the promised land. So at the end of those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, in the desert, Moses gives three long sermons and then he dies. Those three long sermons reteach the law that God gave them at Mount Sinai. When God gave them the Ten Commandments and the instructions for the offerings at feasts at Mount Sinai, Moses reteaches that 40 years later in a place called Moab. It's contained in the book of Deuteronomy. You might say, Mel, where did they get the name Deuteronomy from? Two Greek words, deuteros meaning second, nomos meaning law. It was a second teaching of the law, not a different law, but a reteaching of it. If you've been a teacher in a school and you teach your students material and you test them and they all fail, well, a good teacher will say, I need to reteach that material. They failed the test. And that's exactly what happened to the Israelites in Kadesh Barnea. They failed God's test, and so Moses retaught the law before they would enter the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. Joshua, for 40 years, was Moses' assistant. He was a great follower. He did amazing things as the assistant to Moses, but he becomes an example to us of what it means to be a faithful follower. And I want to ask you today, are you that faithful follower? That when you hear the instructions of the Lord and you are living out your life, that your desire is to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus says, you are my sheep and my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. We're described as sheep. This week, I was going to show you a video, but I decided not to. There's all these videos of sheep following the shepherd. I saw one where the shepherd's making all this kind of noise with his mouth and you just see the shepherd walk by, right? And he's making a few noises and making some words with his mouth. And then behind him come hundreds of sheep following him because they trust the shepherd and they follow him. For us as followers today, we need to trust our great shepherd, Jesus Christ, in everything that we do, in our marriages, trust Jesus and his plan. In our relationship with others, trust Jesus and his plan. In the purpose that you have for your life, trust Jesus and his plan. The reason why you come to church, because you're trusting Jesus and his plan, that we're to come together and be encouraged by the fellowship of one another, using the gifts and abilities that you have been given by God to make a difference for eternity, to be a great follower. I know there are tons of books out there about leadership, tons of books. Hard to find one about being a great follower, but that's what God calls us to do. And that's what Joshua was before he became this amazing leader who would go in and conquer the promised land that God had given to him. Hey, next week we're going to start looking at the life of Joshua and what made him a great leader. There was a book I saw this week, a secular book called The Art of Followership. The one book I saw on being a follower, and the basic premise of the book, I began to read some of the pages on Amazon, was this. If you're going to have a great organization, you need to have people who are great at following. Not that they don't give input and insight into the process, but they are amazing at following. And I believe that's what God calls us to do. Like Joshua, who would be this great leader for 40 years, he was an amazing follower who made a difference for God. Amen, church? Amen. Amen. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we've just kind of given an overview of your plan and how you worked to build the nation of Israel, through whom you would bless the entire world by the coming of Jesus, Lord, I pray that we would be great followers. Help us, Lord, to know that Jesus is so unique in all of history. All the prophecies about his birth, all the amazing teaching that he gave us, the prediction that he himself gave us about his death and how he would rise again, and how he stands unique in all of human history. Lord, help us to be people that follow him. Father, I pray that you would help us to be great followers. Not just following when it's easy, not just following when it's convenient or comfortable, but that we would realize that Jesus Christ came as God in flesh, and that we have called ourselves Christians because we are his followers. Father, help us. Allow your strength to empower us to live lives that make a difference for all of eternity. May Riverview Church be a church in which your love and power permeates this place in amazing ways. May we know, God, that we are part of the family of God that is here to change the world, not by war and not by hate, but by your power and by love and by the truth of Jesus Christ, who can change the hardest of hearts. God, help us. Help us not to lose sight of our mission. We love you today, God. We pray this in Jesus' name.